All right. Good morning, everyone. God is good and all the time, even when you've had 5 hours of sleep. That's too much, probably 3 hours. All right. Well, by God's grace, I'm going to try to keep you awake. Let's just begin with prayer. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we invite your presence here, and we need your presence here. It's thinking about the words of Jesus where he said, without me, you can do nothing. And so we just need you, and we need your presence that brings life, that opens our eyes and brings understanding. I pray that you would do that and help us to see the beautiful picture that you're laying before us this morning of what is for us to do and what we can be involved in. Bless each one here. You know the needs of every single heart. I pray that you would meet those needs today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been good to be with you this weekend. I was looking forward to it for a long time and didn't feel like I know your church, your youth as a whole very well, and it's been so fun and a blessing to me to see a group of young people that have a passion to serve the Lord. It just takes me back. I feel like it's not that long since I was exactly where you're sitting, and in some ways I feel like I still am, but I just want to encourage you guys to throw your heart and soul into the things that matter, and that's been the focus of this weekend. I said at the beginning, if we were to sum up the theme, it would be only one life. Only one life and how to live it. So I'll start with a quote from our friend C.T. Studd, and I finished with this one last night, but you want to hear it again, don't you? Before the world, aye, before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will dare to trust our God. We will venture our all for him, and we will do it with his joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. At the end of the message, I'll tell you a bit more about his life and how it finished. But first, the comment was made earlier this morning that just the first two sessions felt like, you know, a blessing already. But I have to tell you, I've been excited for this third one because to me, so the first one really is just trying to open up your minds to the fact that there's one life and how am I going to live it? And by the way, we believe in a life to come, okay? I want to be clear. But the point is the life that we have right now is the opportunities are unique. The opportunities we have now is something that is for this life. Okay, so then last night we kind of looked at some of the tests or even traps, you could say, that exist, pleasure, treasure, the things of this world that can easily capture us. So it kind of felt like where we shouldn't go is what we were focusing on last night. And it's always more fun to talk about, okay, where can we go? What does God have for us? And that is the idea behind the message this morning. So the title is Ready, Aim, Fire. And I have a quote for you guys to think about this morning. Spoken by George Bernard Shaw, who was a playwright. I think it was probably in a play that he wrote. He was Irish. So probably I should say, youth is wasted on the young. I don't know if that was a great Irish accent, but I probably should work on that. So what's he meaning by this quote? Youth is wasted on the young. Just think about it. So youth have lots of things. Youth have energy. Youth have time. They have their whole life stretching out before them, or so they think. Youth have passion. Youth have vision. Youth have a tendency not to understand the seriousness or the shortness of life. And so they spend the resources, the passion, the energy, maybe the finances, in ways that an older, wiser, more mature adult would not. Now, I don't know, do you agree with George Bernard Shaw? Youth is wasted on the young. When I heard that, I was in my youth somewhere, and I took issue with that. I'm like, I don't like that. I don't think that youth is wasted on the young, or at least I don't want it to be wasted on me. You making sense of the quote? Like, you have all these resources, and yet, because you're young, you might squander them. And so my heart when I first heard this was to say, Lord, I don't want to squander the opportunity of youth. I want to use it. I want to do what makes sense in light of eternity. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4. Paul encouraged Timothy not to let youth be wasted on the young. I'll take a volunteer to read 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Don't let anybody despise your youth. In other words, don't let someone look at you and say, oh, yeah, because you're young, then you're not going to be able to do this or to do that. No, go ahead and be an example of the believers in all these areas that are listed. Is youth wasted on the young? Well, if you take to heart the biblical principles that we're going to be looking at this morning, you can prove George Bernard Shaw wrong. Youth does not have to be wasted on the young. So the title is Ready, Aim, Fire, and that's going to be the three sections of the message. We want to talk about being ready. We want to talk about direction, and we want to talk about passionate, having a passionate heart. Let me read these properly instead of just trying to summarize them. Here we go. Ready, the prepared life is what we're going to look at there. And then aim, the pre-decided yes, something we're going to look at there. And then fire, the passionate heart. So if you're ready, let's talk about being ready. I have a little story for you that I wrote. So it's hypothetical. It's just simply meant to make you think. And it's about D-Day. So putting yourself in the on the eve of one of the most pivotal battles of World War II. So D-Day, one of the most pivotal battles fought in World War II. The morning is June 6th, 1944. You find yourself aboard the HMCS Prince Henry headed for Normandy, France. After months of careful planning by the Allied forces, Operation Overlord, a top-secret strategic mission to drive the German forces back, is finally underway. Even though the weather is very poor, the decision has been made to carry on with this incredibly dangerous mission because conditions like the tide, the phases of the moon, might have to be just right, leaving only a few days out of a month that can be suitable. That's all factual so far. Now, here you go. As you look at the soldiers around you, you notice that the mood is light and jovial. A group of soldiers sitting in a circle at the stern of the ship are cracking jokes, laughing, slapping their knees. Others around you are playing cards, reading, or dozing in hammocks. As the officer calls out that you're 15 minutes from the launch of the mission that could decide your country's fate, a few soldiers stretch lazily in small groups of conversation, slowly disperse as soldiers begin to locate their weapons amongst the clutter on the deck. A few soldiers gather around a map of the local area to try to get a feel for where they should be planning to go once they reach shore. What is wrong with the picture? Well, these soldiers are not at all what? For battle. Prepared, ready, yeah. We see the, like, hilarious stupidity of how that scenario would be. But do we see how it looks for us as young people preparing for a life of battle for the King of Kings? And we're just sort of like, ah, let's have a good time. Let's just relax, enjoy life. Let's have fun with our friends. And that's all there is to it. And oh yeah, you know, the odd Bible study here and there. This is serious stuff. We got to be ready. We got to prepare for the things that God has for us. I want to talk about three things in this area of being prepared. I get excited about this. The first is God's desire, and the second is our excuses. And then the third, I want to just give you some ideas, four ideas of how you can prepare, practical tips, just how to prepare for a life of service for God. But first, let's just briefly think about God's desire. God's desire is to prepare you. Okay, quick few case in points here. Think about Moses. Okay, I don't know if you've ever had anyone lay this open, but it's so fun to think about once you realize what God all did in Moses' life. He's adopted by the princess, and we talked about this last night. So he's trained in some of the best schools in Egypt, and he's trained also in military maneuvers, skills, leadership. I think Stephen hints at that in Acts 7 when he's recounting the history. We don't read a lot about it in Exodus, but we do get a sense of it, of Moses' training in Acts 7, and then Josephus has a bit more to say, I think. Moses was well-trained in language. He was well-trained in military. In fact, I think it's Josephus that would make it sound like he was actually an outstanding military general. So Moses is well-trained in Egypt. And then all of a sudden this incident happens where he has to flee for his life and he has to go and live in the desert. And for 40 years, there he is in the desert taking care of sheep. But what's happening in that time is he's learning the desert, like the back of his hand. He's learning what plants are good to eat, what plants are not good to eat. He's learning how to take care of sheep in the desert, so they need to survive. And God's preparing him for what's coming next, leading a group of thousands, millions probably of people through the desert, same area, same location, because he comes back to the same mountain where the burning bush was. And think about now the fact that God was also preparing him to write the first five books of the Bible, so he needed his training in linguistics and language, and he needed his training in all these different things to bring him to this place where God was had this mission for him. Now, that's maybe an outstanding case in point, but in my own life, too, I've seen God preparing me. I'll get there in a second. I want to mention one or two other Bible characters first. Let's talk about David yet. Okay, David's a shepherd. And so as a shepherd, he learns about leading. He learns about dealing with enemies, lions, bears, etc. He learns about faith as a shepherd. And then he's a fugitive for about 10 years of his life. It's like, God, hello, I've been anointed to be king. And what is this whole running from Saul business? For 10 years in the desert. But in those 10 years, the Bible says that I think it was 300 disgruntled men came and said, could we join you? So David has to whip this group of 300 sort of like the outcasts of the nation, whip them into shape, turns them into a fighting force that's legendary if you read some of the list of his men that he trained. And that's all of that, the shepherding, the working with these rebels in the wilderness, even just living in the wilderness. Even though it was wrong, the way that Saul treated him, I think learning to deal with that probably shaped David's own leadership as king because he knew what it felt like to be mistreated by a leader. And so all of that was shaping him for his calling as to be king of Israel and lead the people of Israel like a shepherd leads sheep. So I'm inspired by this, that God, in some of these longer stories in the Bible where we actually have the character's whole life story, we can see God preparing people. I look at my story. I first taught school when I was 18, I believe, just part-time. And then I took a year off, and then I left for Grenada and taught school 4 years. The first year I was down there, we found out that the school principal, he was a native Grenadian, had been principal for 13 years and just a solid man. A great fellow. He was also a pastor at one of the churches there. We found out that he was going to be heading to the States. And so our school, where I had just started teaching, was going to need a principal. And I started to have conversations with some of the mission and the board. And they were saying, like, is this something that you'd be interested in? And I was like, kind of like, that's not what I signed up for. And long story short, I ended up sharing that role for 1 year with another Grenadian, just kind of the two of us working together to lead the school. And that ended up being his last year. So by the third year, I was leading the school in a strange country and had to deal with a number of issues. I think by the fourth year with some children in some broken homes, a child protection authority was involved. It was stressful. But I was being prepared by God, so I called, he called me home, and so that was 4 years I was there. He called me back to North America here, and I was high school teacher and principal at the school in Maranatha for 6 years there. And after I'd been back for a year, God called me to be a pastor. And I just saw, like, all of this, one thing was building for the next. And it's been encouraging to look back and see that some of the things that maybe didn't make sense were actually God preparing me. So God's going to do that for you. You just have to put yourself in a position where you're willing to be clay in his hands. Just know that that's his desire. What are some of our excuses? Well, one of them is, I'm too young. And I'm going to ask you this. Are you too young to prepare? You're not too young to prepare, for sure not. And I'm actually pretty convinced you're not even too young to be used by God in amazing ways. Here's a little reality check for you. I'm going to read down through these. Joseph was a teenager when he was sold into slavery in Egypt. In spite of living in a pagan culture, being separated from his family, he lived a pure life and an upright life, even when it cost him everything he had. That's Joseph, teenager. David was a teenager when he stood up against the Philistine giant. David's love and loyalty for God, cultivated while tending sheep on the hills outside Bethlehem, were the fuel that sent him sprinting toward Goliath when grown men were running away. He was a teenager. Daniel was a teenager when he and his friends were sent hundreds of miles away into a strange culture with foreign gods. Some of us as teens would have been like, yeah, you know, mom and dad are around to look over my shoulder. I can do what I want now. And okay, that's maybe overstating a little bit. It would have been sad, I'm sure, no matter what, to be sent away from your parents hundreds of miles away. Like the equivalent of you being picked up by some Russians today and being taken to Russia and living there for the rest of your life. Like that's kind of what happened. And so, yes, that would have been difficult. But even still, I'm pretty sure a lot of youth would have kind of been like, well, let's just fit into the culture here. And just it would have been very easy to set aside their own upbringing, their own biblical teachings, morality, etc. Not Daniel. He and his three friends stood like rocks, really, in the midst of a strange culture with foreign gods. But they also had that diplomatic grace of not just being obnoxious. I think Daniel's mom and dad did an excellent job in the years that they had with him. We have Mary, who was likely a teenager when she was commissioned to be the mother of the Messiah, God in the flesh. Even though she was undoubtedly young, she's told by the angel Gabriel that she had found favor with God. That's beautiful. And that, I'm sure, although Mary was not, we don't hail her as a saint, I'm sure that she was living a life that God was able to use. She was surrendered. She was seeking God. Otherwise, God would not have been able to use her for that particular task. So no, you're not too young to be used by God, and you're certainly not too young to prepare. The process might be difficult. The lessons might be hard, but guess what? It's worth it. Here's another excuse we sometimes come up with, not so much in our conscious mind as our subconscious mind, maybe, but that is that it's different in 2025 than it was in Bible times. You ever think like that? Like, David, Daniel, I mean, it must have been different in Bible times. So yeah, it was different. Daniel didn't have a smartphone. David did not drive any kind of vehicle with an engine, I suppose. But let's think about this a little bit. What are we implying? We understand culture's changed, but we're implying that either David, Daniel, etc. had something we don't have, or that God has somehow changed, right? Isn't that, like, that's the only logical conclusion. So either they had something that I don't have, or God has somehow changed. Let's address those two issues right now. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. I'll take a volunteer to read this verse. 2 Peter 1:3. All right, up here in the front. How many things, everybody? All things. I didn't hear that very well. How many things? All things that pertain to life and godliness. You're not lacking anything that David or Daniel or whoever somehow had. As far as what God has given to you. God has promised all things that you need for life, for godliness. I've needed to hear this message. We all do, because we all have this way of explaining away why we're not the ones that God needs to be able to use. Has God changed? You know he hasn't changed. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So God hasn't changed, and you have everything that you need. Here's actually, instead of making excuses, here's actually what you need to hear, what you need to know. And that is that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth, looking and seeking for those whose hearts are perfect toward him. Pointed toward him, surrendered, yielded. That's who God is looking for. He's looking to show himself strong on their behalf. Excuse number three, this is really sort of part of the last one maybe, but I'm nothing special. I'm nothing special. And here's the beautiful thing about this, is that is actually exactly the attitudes God is looking for. God says to Saul, this is 1 Samuel 15:17, if you want the verse, the reference, but he says, when you were little in your own eyes, that's when I chose you to be the head of Israel. And it was when he started to feel self-sufficient. Oh, I can offer a sacrifice even if Samuel's not here. I could probably step into that role for a little bit. I've been king for a while now. No, that's not at all allowed. And so he started to feel self-sufficient and like he had it all together. And that's actually when he was no longer useful. It was when he was little in his own eyes that God was able to use him. So that's actually a requirement for God using you, to feel pretty small in your own eyes. So let's get our excuses out of the way. Here's four ideas that I have, just as I looked back at my own youth. Like, what are some things that I wish I would have maybe done better, or that were important to do in my youth to prepare for a life beyond? Ben, you kind of helped to open up the first one. That's knowing your identity. I've thought a lot about this, and I don't know exactly like what all the missing keys were, but for me, but I would say in my youth, a lot of times I spent so much of my time and energy focused. I've put it to 50% or more of my time and energy that I was focused on trying to impress others, or just thinking about what others would think of me, or like I was so filled with those kinds of thoughts. And you might look at me now and be like, well, like, why would you have been insecure, Ryan? Well, all of us, I think, are more insecure than maybe we actually realize. And it's like, well, everybody else seems to have it together, but I'm not sure about myself. And so just know that you're not alone, but also know that you don't need to have your life consumed by trying to find approval of others. I loved how Ben pointed us towards, we got to lock into who we are in light of God's kingdom and in light of what Christ has done for us. If this is something you really wrestle with, like really trying to seek for the approval of others, and you just sense a lot of time going into like having the right clothes and having the right look and all of this stuff so that you'll be able to have a place of belonging, I would just encourage you, get into the scriptures, like Ephesians 2 there that we looked at. There's others that talk about who you are in Christ and how God sees you, and just let that sink down to the deepest part of your soul and look for God's smile of approval first and foremost, not your youth groups. If you have a godly youth group, they're just going to accept you just how you are anyways. Look for God's smile of approval in your life and just let the truth of what he says about you sink deep into your soul. I don't feel like I had 5 stars on that when I was in my 20s. And I just want to encourage you to make it a priority to work on that. Talk to others about it if you struggle with identity and insecurity. All right, second way I think you can prepare all of us is simply by increasing Bible knowledge. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We live in a unique time today. You can listen to thousands of messages on podcasts. You can listen to the Bible online. You have, again, thousands of resources at your disposal. Like, the time to be a Christian is an interesting time. I'm not going to say it's an, like, in some ways it's maybe better, in some ways it's maybe harder, but it's just interesting, the amount of resources that we have. But one of the things that does is it actually makes us feel, no, let me say it this way, it leaves us with a sense that we don't really need to know the Bible that well. Okay, what am I saying? So when I was teaching high school, my students would sometimes struggle to sense how important it was to know math facts really well. Why? Because I'll always have a calculator handy, right? And that's kind of how we feel with all of our biblical resources, like it's on our phones, it's all around us. And so knowing it in our hearts and in our minds, I don't think we feel the same urgency, where if you were in a country where you hardly had any Bibles and you might spend 10 years of your life in a prison cell without one, like you'd kind of want to know what the Bible says. So this is just a call for all of us to say, let's not be lazy about this. Let's be diligent about this. Take a look at Hebrews 5, verse 11. The writer of Hebrews is kind of bemoaning the fact that he's wishing he could explain some deeper truths, but he can't because they're not mature enough to get it. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing you be dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's unpack it a bit, because there's a number of bigger words make it a bit difficult to understand what's being said there. Like I said, the writer's bemoaning the fact that he's wanting to write to them about deeper truths, and they're not ready to handle it. And he's like, you guys should be teachers already, and I have to teach you the basic principles, the kindergarten stuff of Christianity. And he says that they're living on milk, and they should be ready for meat. Let's just make this a little bit personal, practical. There's a lot of devotional books, devotionals that are available to kind of go along with your Bible reading. And I'm not knocking those, but I think that a lot of times what at least a lot of your typical devotional books will give you is milk, something that's encouraging. It's a little thought for the day, and it's just encouraging. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I want you to think about the difference between a baby who drinks milk and an adult who's eating solid food. This word meat, just it means like solid food, any kind of, I think, anyways, that's my understanding. A baby's main role in life is just to grow. You think about that? Like, that's it. They just have to mature and grow. They don't have to, like, do any weeding and gardening and washing dishes. Like, they just need to grow. So they're drinking milk. And as a young Christian, that's great to just have encouraging thoughts and just the beautiful truths of who God is, some of the Psalms and so on. You're just growing at first. But eventually, as you grow as a Christian, you need to actually start doing work for God. And that's where you actually have to have a working knowledge of the Word of God. And so if you want to witness to someone on the street who's a Mormon or an atheist or Jehovah's Witness, like your little encouraging devotional that blessed you, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to knock that. I'm just saying you got to go deeper than that too. Like, you need that, but then you also need to have a working knowledge of the Word of God as a whole book, okay? And I think that's what the Hebrew writer is getting at here, is that there's a place to understand these truths, but then you got to go beyond that. You got to dig deeper, and that's the call. So I'm going to say, if you want to be prepared to be used of God, just get into the Word. Get into the Word, and don't be discouraged if it doesn't all make sense to you. I like to think about it kind of like a bank account, where when I make money at my job, I put money in there and I save it for larger purchases. That's kind of like what Bible knowledge is too. It's not like I always read it and then use it the same day. I'm like building an accumulation of knowledge that's going to help me to do things for God, be able to explain a spiritual truth at some point. And it's like building blocks that keep adding and adding together, and over time I'm able to use it. I can think of one case in particular where I was confronted with it was another professing Christian, but he was sort of twisting the scripture. He was basically saying that we don't need to pray for the lost, because Jesus said, I pray not for the world. And just like, boom, the Holy Spirit brought a verse to my mind, and Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. And that's exactly what had just happened. And so let me back up a second. So we had this scenario where somebody had mistreated this man that I was friends with, and I was right there. I saw it. And I just kind of quietly, as the whole scene was dying down, just quietly said, like, well, I guess that's someone we should pray for. And he just quotes, he's just like, Jesus said, I pray not for the world. And I was kind of taken aback. And then just like that, the Holy Spirit brought that verse to me. And I was like, but he also said, like, pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. And the man had nothing to say. And that was no credit to me. It's just, I want to help you understand that was an instance where the Holy Spirit needed to bring a verse to mind, but it was a verse that I had in my mind, right? How can the Holy Spirit bring a verse to mind that you don't have in your resources? So get into the Word, study it. Another way to prepare is in your attitude towards Oh, I want to do this first. I missed something I was going to do. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, because I was going to do this to help you stay awake. 2 Timothy, because you're all going to stand now. Once we find this, we'll let you find it a little bit first, and then we'll stand. 2 Timothy 3:15. You probably know this one by heart, but sorry, I meant 1 Timothy. Okay, no. Here we are. 2 Timothy 2:15, not 3:15. Caleb, you're not the only one that gets numbers all confused. 2 Timothy 2:15. Stand with me, please. And let's say this verse together. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you. You may be seated. That is God's call to you. Study to show yourself approved. All right. So thirdly now, third way that you can prepare is your attitude towards authority. I want to just highlight David here a little bit. David had a job where his boss threw spears at him. Raise your hand if you have a job where your boss throws spears at you on a regular basis. Okay. So thankfully nobody's in that position. But we do have people in our lives, sometimes authority figures, that mistreat us. All right. And what I want to lift out here is this principle that God's or David demonstrates so well for us. He didn't actually stay. He actually ended up leaving. But he always honored that authority figure. And so the point is that no matter whether the authority figure is acting as they should or not, there's this level of honor. And that is one way that we can prepare for whatever God has for us. Because guaranteed in your life, there's going to be some authority figure, even if it's our own government of our own land, there's going to be some authority figure that's sort of acting out of line. And it's a test for us. And so at a young age, learn to give honor. Honor is just simply respecting the, at least in this case, honor is bigger than this, but in this case, how I'm using it, it's respecting the position. See, God has ordained the authority structure. He's ordained the different places. And even when the person in the place isn't always doing it perfectly, which we're all humans, right? So even a leader that's trying to do a good job is still going to make mistakes. Whatever the case, if they're making a mistake, you honor the position because it's God's idea. It's God's structure. Doesn't mean that there's never a time to leave. David left, but you do have to honor that position, not speak bad about the person in a way that you're trying to tear them down, etc. I'm inspired by Proverbs 1:8-9. Let's turn there. When I was, I don't know, probably 15 actually, was when I really found this verse. These verses here, and they just really started to speak to me. Proverbs 1:8-9, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. Now, obviously, this is written with the understanding that your parents are going to be teaching you good things. So this is kind of built on that that assumption that what your parents are teaching you are biblical truths. But if they are, then don't forsake that. Verse 9, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. So why do people wear jewelry? Think about that. Well, it's to enhance beauty. It makes a person look more attractive in the physical. Why are we told to obey or not forsake the law of our mother and father? It brings a beauty to your life. We don't, as New Testament believers, we don't wear physical jewelry, but this is a way where we can adorn ourselves in a scriptural way. If there's a young man that's just extremely respectful and opens the door for someone, like that's super beautiful. Or even if there's someone who, you know, as I'm 31 now, I guess, and if I see someone that's a bit younger that just has this extremely respectful attitude towards their parents, I find that extremely beautiful. So that's what this is talking about. If you can purpose, if you have godly parents, if you can purpose to listen to what they have to say, it's going to actually bring a beauty to your life. So that's an area to work on. And lastly, the number four piece of advice I would have for you is simply to be faithful. To be faithful right where you are. I mentioned Rick Rhodes last night. When I was in Grenada, he came and gave a series of meetings, and I never forgot something that he said there. He said, if you want to know God's will for your life, be faithful right where you're at, and then say yes before you know what God is going to ask of you. And that has stuck with me ever since. We're going to talk about that pre-decided yes in a second here. But just be faithful right where you are right now. If you're still in school, be faithful in that. Like, do your best with right where you're at. That is how you're then prepared for God to use you with whatever's next. David, right? He had his lion and his bear. He was faithful, and that was what prepared him for his Goliath. I don't think he would have been ready for Goliath without being faithful with his lion and his bear. All right, so that was we took a while in the first section of the message. That was ready. The last two we'll spend less time on, but I want to talk about aim, and I want to talk about fire. So aim, and I said this is the pre-decided yes. So first of all, why does direction matter? Especially when you're young, it's like, well, does it really matter the course of my life? Like, I have such a long time to straighten it back out again. Think about this. This is, all analogies have their challenges, but this is an analogy that can maybe be helpful for you. If you have a bow and you have an arrow, and you're pulling back, I feel like this is backwards for me. I never do bow and arrow. I would actually pull it back this way. I'm an ambidextrous character that struggles to know which hand to use sometimes. So you're pulling back, and I'm not going to try to shoot at anybody here. And so if you adjust the end, like where your arrow is, if you adjust that a quarter inch and your target's like, I don't know how far you can shoot with a bow and arrow, but like a crossbow, let's say, where it's pretty far in the distance, like how far off, just a quarter inch difference of adjustment as you let it fly, how much of a difference is that going to make when it actually, when you're trying to hit the target way out, 100 yards or whatever it might be. I don't know. I'm no hunter. It's going to make a huge difference. You're going to miss the target, right? And so even in another way to think about it is heading out, astronauts that head out to space, as they head out towards the space station, they have to do what's called course corrections, because just a little bit off at the beginning and you can totally miss your intended goal. So what I'm trying to say is this season of life is actually very, very important. A little change, a little bit off course here can massively influence the trajectory of your life. There is chance to come back. Yes, there is. But the decisions you make now do matter. Jesus said that the way to salvation is a narrow gate. Luke 13:24. Let's turn there. This is a portion of the message where I struggle to know how to bring it across, because I, again, put myself in the place of, as growing up, I had extremely sensitive conscience, and so I'd have been one that would have said, like, oh no, like if it's a narrow gate, like I probably won't get in. And then there's others that are sitting in the audience that are probably like, oh, I grew up in a Christian home, I think I'll be fine. And so those are the ones that really need to hear this. I want to help you understand that you got to have some effort. You got to seek to enter through this narrow gate. Luke, what did I say? Luke 13:24. Strive. Strive to enter in at the straight or the narrow gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So there is a sense in which we have to diligently seek to enter into this narrow gate. I want to help you think about a few other, just to give you a sense of why direction matters and how important that this is. Back when Noah's flood happened, we don't know how many people lived on the earth. Could have been a couple hundred thousand, could have been more than that. But how many made it on the ark? Eight. Like, that's sobering to me. That is sobering to me. Promised land, you have a couple million people heading through the desert. I think the Bible says there were 600,000 men. So let's say 1,200,000 if you include their wives. Not including children, all right, because they're not part of what happens. So God says those who are 21 and older cannot enter the promised land except for Caleb and Joshua. And it's actually a little unclear whether the wives were included or not, something you can do a study in to sometime. But the point is, massive group of people, and only a few enter the promised land. Like, those biblical pictures are sobering to me, to make it say, like, let's not just lean back and think that, yeah, kind of any general direction toward heaven's going to be okay. Let's seek to enter into the narrow gate. I want to just tell you about my own life, just to give you a bit of a sense of this. I think about my friends back in the early days when I went to school. I have numerous friends that I went to a Christian school with in my first years of life in Parry Sound, who are no longer living for the Lord, as best as I know. Some of my best Bible school friends, one of them, I don't know where he's at with the Lord, but he left home and he joined the military, and I'm not sure really where he's at. Another one got involved in some kind of a, I'm not even exactly sure all the details, just got involved in some really bad stuff and got kidnapped and disappeared and just about lost his life. And I think he's back on a better track again now. But that's friends from Bible school. These are some of my best friends. I've just looked at my life and I've realized, like, what I took for granted, that, yeah, we're all on the path to heaven together. Like, it is so easy to wander off the path. Direction matters. That's what I'm trying to say here. So what do we need? We need a pre-decided yes. What that does for us is, if we're willing to say yes to God, even before we know that he's what he's asking us to do, that allows him to correct our course and bring us back in. All right, so you have this bow and arrow analogy, and the arrow flies and it just goes straight in whatever direction you shoot it. But we're different. We have a will. All right, so we set the trajectory of our life, and we sometimes wander off course because we make bad choices or whatever. But if we have this attitude where, God, whatever you say, that's what I want to do, that gives him permission to guide us back on course again. And we're willing to listen. And so that's the beauty of it. That's the pre-decided yes. If you want to make it to that final destination, just have that attitude of a pre-decided yes, so that God can guide you back to the right course. Keep saying yes to God. Direction matters. Lastly, fire, the passionate heart. How do we be passionate about living for God? I heard different times in my growing up years the idea expressed that you got to find your passion. You guys heard that before? You got to find your passion, discover your passion. I don't know how it is today, but definitely growing up, that's how I heard it expressed, especially in secular society. But in 2018, Stanford University did a study where they reported from the study that passions are not so much discovered as they're developed. And what they realized is, you take anything, even something that you have almost no interest in, and you invest in that thing. And as you invest, it automatically evokes passion inside of you for that thing. And I can attest to that. There's been things that the first time I tried it, I'm like, this is kind of dumb. I don't really like this. I don't know how to do this. But I got into it. I started investing and learning how to do it. And it's like, wow, I can hardly put this thing down, or whatever it might be. And so it's investing in something that actually brings the passion. And I share that with you because, as a younger Christian, I remember being discouraged. Like, where's the passion for God? Kevin, I don't think I've ever told you this, and there's nothing against you whatsoever. It's just so funny to me that you're in this memory. You had a devotional at church one time at Maranatha, and talked about, if you have a love for God, you know, the love for the you know, heading to the sports game is not going to be, it's not going to be there. And I remember thinking, like, I feel like I have more of a love for sports than I do for God. And I was just kind of like, what's the matter with me? Maybe I need to, like, get born again, or like something. So what I needed to realize was that what was the matter with me was just, I was young in the faith and I needed to continue to invest. And that emotion actually started to come. The passion started to come as I invested in the kingdom of God. Don't be discouraged, all right? If you don't have a deep passion, don't be discouraged. If you have, God, I want to, that's a place to start. Does that make sense? Like, Lord, I want to have the desire. That's a place to start. And just ask God to take you from there. The passion actually comes as you invest. Why should we have passion? Number one, Jesus commands it. Matthew 22, 34 to 38, it's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your being. That's the greatest commandment. That's passion. Why should we be passionate? We should be passionate because living for God actually matters. You ever seen somebody who's extremely passionate about something that has no bearing on eternity whatsoever? Like, you know those guys that they really work hard. They learn how to bend the knees just like perfectly, and then they stand. You can see where this is going, right? They stand and they hold this stick like in this perfect formation, and they realize that you have to keep your arms sort of locked like this, and then if you swing perfectly at the right angle and get your club to hit a little white ball, you can actually knock it into a hole in the dirt. And they're passionate about that, right? And I can make fun of a lot of different things. That was golf, by the way, in case somebody did. Okay, I don't like golf as much as I like disc golf, so it's not to knock golf so much, but it's that we all have this tendency to become passionate about things that don't matter in light of eternity. And there's a place for recreation for sure, but when that becomes your passion and what you live your life for, you're missing the big picture. We talked about that last night. So what I'm trying to say is we should be passionate about living for God because it actually matters. It actually matters. When I was little, we'd play with Tonkas in the sandbox, right? And you'd drive your Tonkas around. I don't do that anymore, right? Unless I'm playing with my son, but like I don't sit there and drive fake Tonkas around. I go to work and do real things. And again, in the spiritual, that's also true. There's stuff that actually matters. That's why we should be passionate. We should be passionate because of what Jesus has done for us. There's a lot that could be said there, but I think you know the story well. And so we should be passionate for that reason, because of what Jesus has done. And finally, we should be passionate because there's great needs in the world. I'll just tell you about one. There's so many. I work for Christian Aid Ministries, and I hear so many different stories. But in November of last year, I bumped into Renita Bauman, who's someone that I would have went to youth with way back and had sort of lost touch with the last while. She was in Thailand. She's now, some of you know her, some of you don't. She's now back in Ontario. But I just happened to bump into her at a teacher's conference. And so we're kind of catching up on each other's lives. And I was telling her what I do. We make a dehydrated vegetable soup mix that gets sent all over the world. She's like, huh. I think that would maybe be something for this orphanage that I know about in Thailand. It was not where she was working, but it was where she had visited when she was in Thailand. This orphanage is on the western border, right next to Myanmar. Myanmar is filled with fighting. There's, I don't know exactly which people group, but there's a people group that seems to be persecuted, and they're literally running through the jungle trying to survive, at least were. I don't know exactly currently exactly how it is. But in some cases, the children lose their parents, and so these children get brought across the border to the orphanage. In other cases, the parents come and drop them off. You can imagine the heart-wrenching decision that would be to drop your children off, knowing you may never see them again, and yet trying to do what you can to save their life. You can't provide for them. You're running through the jungle and trying to stay alive. And so there's 600 children, and it was growing. Like I don't know how many they maxed out at, but a really beautiful story. This lady, Miss Lawan, she was at a place in her life where she was ready to end her own life. And there's some backstory to that as well. But she just said, you know what? I could be selfish and end my own life, or I could choose to live for others. And that's what she chose to do, and she started to take care of children. Somewhere in there, she came to know Christ. I'm not sure exactly on the time frame of that. But she started to look after children. In 95, I think it was, she started to care for five children, and it just kept growing, just kept growing, just kept growing. And now she's head of this orphanage where they have 600 plus children. And Renita was just, yeah, telling me a bit about it, forwarded some information to me. Girls that were helping, they're American girls, they're helping over there for a time, and they would bath. I don't remember the numbers anymore, but it's like hundreds of children every day. One of them took six of the girls to a larger town in Thailand to get dental work done. And then they stayed in a motel, and they're all in this king size bed. And there's six of them plus her. And one of the girls motions to her that one of the others is crying. So they get her and they move her beside the caregiver. And the next one starts crying. And before long, they're all crying. And she just realizes, like, this is normal. They just cry themselves to sleep every night, the trauma that they've experienced. And so that's one story. We were able to send soup over, and it was really fun to see the pictures that came back. Even though I was hoping for pictures of children enjoying food, they sent back 4 pictures of 4 empty kettles. I was like, this is exciting. But they said that normally the green slimy stuff that they have to serve, there's always leftovers. And with the soup mix that we sent over, that they just cleaned it all up. So that was really heartwarming, but it felt like a very small thing in light of all that they're facing. But that's just one area of the world, one story where there's need. And here we are, very tempted to just spend our life on ourselves. There is a work out there. There's some right here in Ontario, I'm convinced of it. Across the border in the United States, there's a work. There's a work down in Mexico and in Central America. There's all over the world, there's needs. And people who are desperately crying out for answers and hope and life. That's a reason to be passionate about living for God. Are you guys ready to hear the rest of C.T. Studd's story? Here you go. This is, of course, just a summary. But we have him now at 50 years of age. He's back in England. So in the meantime, so he'd gotten married. He had done some mission work in China and the inland of China, some difficult regions. And then health forced him back. So he was forced back to England. Both him and his wife had bad health. And then he gets this burden in his heart to go to India, because he's like, man, the people in India know my dad as an indigo planter, but did they know the Studd name as someone who brings the gospel? And he just has this passion to bring the gospel. So he ends up going to India for 6 years and doing mission work there in India. And actually was working in the same area as Amy Carmichael over the same time, although it doesn't, as far as I know, they never actually met up with each other. Health forces him back again. And now he's 50 years old, he's back in England, and his health is terrible, like really, really bad. And remember, you go to these new countries and you get weird diseases that your body's not ready for. And so I think that's a lot of what he was facing. But in 1908, in Liverpool, London, he sees this ad, and it's for an evangelistic meeting of some kind, missionary meeting of some kind, and it says, cannibals want missionaries. And he thinks, of course they do. more ways than one. But he decides to go to the meeting, and there's this German Christian there, and this German Christian is just bemoaning the fact that there's no Christians that are going to the interior of Africa. He says, there's been scientists, big game hunters, explorers, Arabs, traders, European officials. They've all gone to the interior of Africa, but no Christians. Come on. We need Christians to go to the interior of Africa. Well, there's one catch. You don't live long if you go to the interior of Africa. There's diseases that your body can't handle. It's not ready for. Probably things like malaria, whatever. And people are lasting like weeks, months. They're not living long. And Studd says, God, send me. Could I go? 50 years old. Here's a quote from him. He says, the shame sank deep into one's soul. Why have no Christians gone? So I've heard one person say, the person that I first learned about Studd from was Eric Ludi, and I think he would say that Studd was pretty much on his deathbed. I don't know, that maybe is a little bit overstated, because he was mobile, he's walking around, but he's not that healthy. And so no mission board is willing to back him. There was a board that was willing to back him if his doctor said it's okay, but his doctor said no way. Like, you're in no shape to be sent to Africa. And so no mission board would back him. And so he ended up going under a committee of 3. Here's how he writes it. The committee that I work under is a conveniently small committee, a very wealthy committee, a wonderfully generous committee, and it's always sitting in session. The committee of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We tend to lift up these men in our minds as like having it all together, maybe. I don't think that Studd was always the easiest person to be around, and I think probably some of what made him an excellent pioneer probably made him a bit difficult. I did run across some of that. So it's not to lift him up as somehow extra saintly, but we can learn from him and his dedication to God. Here's what he says. He recognizes he's not as fit as someone who's younger, but he's like, I'm better than an absentee. I'm better than an absentee. What a perspective. The interesting thing is, it seems that he already had a lot of the diseases that were killing others off, and he ends up living for 16 years in the African Congo and dies there. One of the things that I struggle to know what to do with is his wife. I think he saw his wife one time, and that she stayed back in England. She did manage the mission that he started. She ran it for him from England, but it's a little bit hard to know what to do with that. He did have a passion for reaching the people of Africa who were dying without the gospel. And so, yeah, him and his, he had a young partner that went with him. They went back into the interior. He lost teeth. He had multiple heart attacks, but he lived for 16 more years and made a tremendous, tremendous impact in Africa's Congo. I'm going to read a quote from him, and then I'll give you one more fact. Here's something that he said. I don't know what point in his life. "Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a Thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle." And you have to wonder if that's what happened, because he died there in the Congo and 2,000 natives showed up at his funeral. So a man who spent himself for the cause of Christ, a man who was driven by the fact that he only had one life. I think I'll take the time to read the poem. You're not asleep yet, are you? You can stand if you need to. "Only one life. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still, small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will." I'll skip some of the choruses till the end here. "When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Oh, let my love with fervor burn," that's passion right there, "from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, yes, only one, now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all." You see, if you live this way, then there's no regret. "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." So we're wrapping this up. We're coming to a close. And I just want you to do a little more thinking. Analyze how you're feeling. Maybe you're feeling convicted to go deeper with God. Probably we all are. Sometimes along with that desire, Satan's right there to say, "Yeah, but if you say yes to God, your life's going to be so dry and boring. You're going to be one of those people that's just like all religious all the time." And all these things that he tells you, fears about what it might cost you, fears about, you know, what God's going to ask you to do. I just want to say, I have lots of surrendering to do yet in my life, but as I've surrendered, as I've trusted God and said, "Okay, God, just take me," it's been, the results have been beautiful, wonderful. And so don't listen to the lies of the enemy as you think about just surrendering in a deeper way to God and his call on your life and live in a life that matters. Let's recap and then I'll have a prayer. So we talked about being ready. Are you ready? Are you allowing God to prepare you in service for him? Do you know your identity in Christ? Do you know the word of God? How's your attitude towards authority in your life? What about faithfulness right where you're at right now? What direction are you headed? What little choices are you making today that might have a big impact years down the road? Do you have a pre-decided yes? And are you willing to be passionate about the things that matter? Good questions to think about, questions that can be overwhelming. You have the Holy Spirit. You have God. You have the body of believers. You're not on your own. And so let's just come before God and ask him to help us. Lord, we come to you now. I pray that you would, it was a lot of information, and I pray that you would take the important pieces for each individual, whatever it might have been, for them, the things that they need, and just bring them to their mind as they reflect on this. Help each one of us, Lord, to be yielded to you. Help us to trust in your Father heart that you are the perfect Father, that you're good, and what you ask of us is good, and it's for our good. And Lord, help us to just see it, that it doesn't make sense to be passionate about the things of this world. It does make sense to be passionate about people, about souls, and about preparing for eternity, about bringing the kingdom of God to this earth. Lord, help me. I'm right alongside of these young people, it seems, and just learning these things afresh and dealing with the stuff of life. And help each one of us to be yielded to you. I thank you that you haven't left us alone in this, that you have given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us the body of believers to encourage us. I thank you for a group of youth that can rally around each other. And I pray that as they just split up into their prayer groups now and sort of rehash things, talk about it, that you would do what you want to do in each heart and life. We commit this to you. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you.